you who have been living under a rock the last 6 months or so, Audrey and I have a new puppy. If you follow me on any form of social media, your feed has been inundated at times with pictures and videos of Deacon. Now, it's important to note that Deacon got his name because he is named after the best college sports program in the state, Wake Forest. But it also helps that anytime I want to, if I find myself in an awkward conversation, I can turn to them and say, I am so sorry, I need to go have a conversation with the deacon. And I can go home and pet the puppy. It's very helpful. But when we got him, I mean, he was only a few weeks old, and he's starting to get a little more coordinated now at 6 months, but he's still all paws and elbows a lot of the time. But he was so uncoordinated that when we first got him, he couldn't sit. He would sit, and then particularly on the hard floor in our house, his little rear end would just slowly slide out from underneath him. Or he'd be running, let's be honest, probably chasing one of the cats, and he'd take a corner a little too fast, and he'd Tokyo drift around the corner, his rear end having broken loose from the rest of his body. He wasn't very coordinated. His body wasn't very coordinated. And, you know, human toddlers can be like that too, can't they? Have you ever had the opportunity to really sit and watch a toddler eat? When I was a kid, my mother would actually put newspaper down under the high chair because it was just easier. You know, and somehow you sit there, and I remember this with our godchildren and with my nephew Nikolai, they would eat, and somehow, I don't know how they ever nourished themselves, because more food ends up on their face and on the high chair and on the floor and in their hair and on the back of the high chair. I mean, how do they get it on the back of the high chair? But they do somehow, right? Because they don't have that coordination. It can be really funny to watch. It's one of those times when I've been glad that I wasn't the parent, because I didn't have to clean it up. But it can end up like a disaster zone. And it's because they're still working on those motor skills, right? They're still working on the motor skill that is required to take the hand and meet the mouth. The coordination is still developing. You know, oftentimes as Christians, we can act this way, right? We can act as if we're out of coordination with one another. Sometimes the body of Christ can feel like it's just a little akimbo, right? A little bit here, a little bit there, and we're not working together. We're not coordinated, out of sync. And sometimes when we get really out of sync, and we've seen some things over the last couple of years, last couple of weeks, even here in the body of Christ, where things have gotten out of sync and it's left a mess behind. We're going to be in 1 Corinthians 12 this morning. So if you want to go ahead and start turning there, if you've got your copy of Scripture with you, it will be on the screen when we get there. We're in the midst of a four-part series that we're calling 21st Century Theology. 21st Century Theology. And really what we're doing is we're trying to figure out what it means to do theology, which is a big fancy word for just talk about God. What it means to do that and to follow God, to have a biblical worldview in the 21st century. And that first week, that's what we sort of talked about. We talked about the idea of worldview, and we use the example, right, of a puzzle. And that we can end up sometimes with all of these pieces, but until we know what the big picture is supposed to look like and start piecing them together, we can miss what the big picture is. That until we start piecing things together, we don't even know if we're missing pieces. Maybe something important. And we also talk about how when we construct a puzzle, one of the better ways to construct a puzzle is to build that outside edge. And so that's what we're trying to do over these 4 weeks is to begin to help you construct that outside edge so that you can start taking the pieces of your faith that you've learned over the years. Some of you have a lifetime of learning about our faith, a lifetime of studying Scripture. You have a lifetime of collecting pieces. Some of you are new Christians, maybe, and you have a handful of pieces, and you're trying to figure out how those fit together. Some of you maybe aren't believers at all, and you're trying to figure out whether this all makes sense. And so we're working on putting this puzzle together, putting these pieces together. And last week we looked at this idea of moralism and this idea that we get from culture that's basically, if I'm a good person relative to everybody else, I'm doing okay. But how there is actually an objective standard for how we are to conduct ourselves. There's an objective standard for morality, a standard that isn't about us comparing ourselves to other people, but about us being compared to this objective standard that comes from God. And this week, we're going to be dealing with an issue, dealing with something that we get a lot of from the culture, and it's this idea of individualism. But like I said, we're going to be in 1 Corinthians first. 1 Corinthians 12, we're starting with the 12th verse, and will you stand with me as we read God's Word together? For just as the body is one and has many parts, and all the parts of that body, though many, are one body, so also is Christ. For we are all baptized by one Spirit into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and we are all given one Spirit to drink. Indeed, the body is not one part, but many. If the foot should say, because I am not a hand, I do not belong to the body, it is not for that reason any less a part of the body. And if the ear should say, because I am not an eye, I don't belong to the body, it is not for that reason, any less part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would the hearing be? Where would the sense of smell be? But as it is, God arranged each one of the parts in the body just as he wanted. And if they were all the same part, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts but one body. The eye cannot say to the hand, I do not need you. Or again, the head cannot say to the feet, I don't need you. On the contrary, those parts of the body that are weaker are indispensable. And those parts of the body that we consider less honorable, we clothe these with greater honor. And our unrespectable parts are treated with greater respect, which our respectable parts do not need. Instead, God has put the body together, giving greater honor to the less honorable, so there would be no division in the body, but that the members would have the same concern for each other. So if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. If one member is honored, all of the members rejoice with it. Brothers and sisters, this is the Word of God. Read it, believe it, and live it. Let's pray. Dear gracious God, as we enter into this time of the study of your Word, Father, I ask that you do make us one body, that you bring us together in unity. And God, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be acceptable and pleasing to you, our God and our King. Amen. You may be seated. So what is individualism? What is individualism? Individualism is this belief that says, I just gotta be me. All right, I might step on some toes here. Frank Sinatra? I'll do it my way. That's individualism, man. Right there. I'm going to do it my way. It's about me. It's about what I want. It's about my needs. It's this elevation of the self over and above everyone else. Now, I want to be really clear. There is absolutely nothing wrong with being who God created you to be. Audrey and I joke that with me, what you see is about what you get. I may have layers, but they're all onion. Yes, that is a Shrek joke. But what you see is what you get. There's not a lot of subtext to me. There's not a lot of, I don't know how to be anybody other than myself. I'm really bad at being anybody other than Carter. I'm not too great at being me, to be honest. But I'm certainly not any good at being anybody else. So the problem isn't being who you're made to be. The problem isn't being who God created you to be. The problem is when we elevate ourself above reality or truth, when we make ourselves the centerpiece of everything. And what we're talking about is not the erasure of the individual. We are individual. Paul, in this passage, is not talking about the erasure of the individual parts. A foot is still a foot, a hand is still a hand, a pancreas is still a pancreas. But this understanding and this recognition that the elevation of one part above the others is unhealthy. That when we elevate ourselves to the place of preeminent prominence in our lives, that we have a problem. You know, individualism can have many expressions. You can see it sometimes when a person places themselves above all others, including their spouse and their children. We see that, right? You've probably seen that in the lives of people that you know. Not a new problem. When writing to the church in Ephesus, Paul reminds them to submit themselves one another as to Christ. And then he shows what that looks like with wives submitting to husbands, and husbands submitting to wives, and children submitting to parents, and parents submitting to children. That there's a sort of mutuality that exists in a family. Sometimes individualism can look like, you know, the person who doesn't see the necessity of coming and participating in corporate worship. I can worship God on my own. I can worship God on the golf course, or on the lake, or on the river, or at the beach. The author of Hebrews reminds us not to neglect coming together as some want to do, because there is something that happens in the body where we provoke one another to love and good works. Sometimes individualism looks like that they want to impose their spiritual freedom on the expense of other Christians. Because we have the freedom to do something, they're going to impose that on other people. Just a little bit earlier in this letter to the Corinthians, Paul is talking about what do you do with meat that comes from sacrifice to idols? And Paul says, look, there's nothing special or magical about that meat. You absolutely can eat it. But your eating it may cause a stumbling block for your brother or sister. And so you need to be careful that you don't elevate your own freedom at their expense. That's in 1 Corinthians 8. It could be the person who embraces caring for themselves at the expense of caring for others. There's a very troubling story in the book of Acts. in the fifth chapter of Acts is the story of Ananias and Sapphira. I don't know if you remember this story. It's a short little story about the early church in Jerusalem, and We've been told that the people in the church are selling property and donating it to the community so that all members of the community can be taken care of and lifted up. And what happens is Ananias and Sapphira sell a piece of property. And they give the money to the church. Well, they give some of the money to the church. And they keep a portion back from themselves. And the problem isn't that they keep a portion back for themselves. The problem is they tell the church that was the total amount. And in stories that should make all of us sort of uncomfortable, both Ananias and Sapphira are immediately struck dead by the Holy Spirit. In the book of Exodus, when the children of Israel are wandering in the wilderness, in the desert, God provides for them. He provides manna and quail, remember? And what happens when certain people decide that they're going to hoard the manna, that they're not going to trust God, they're going to hoard back? The next morning they get up and everything that they had hoarded has rotted. They hadn't followed God's command to trust Him. We also can see individualism show up in this desire to put our own interests, our own values ahead of the values of God, the values of the church, the values of Scripture. We can find pride in the group that we belong to, as opposed to finding pride in being children of God. So what do we do? What do we do with this idea of individualism, this idea that while it may show up in some fairly unique ways in our contemporary world, and I think it does show up in some fairly unique ways in our contemporary world, it's not a new problem. The fact that I just was able to show you all of these biblical examples of speaking against it should help you understand this is not a new issue. In fact, the very first problem that shows up in Scripture is Adam and Eve deciding that they're going to be individuals who elevate themselves and their own desire for knowledge above creation, above the created order. In this passage that we read in 1 Corinthians 12, and Paul's describing the church as a body. And we use that language a lot, don't we? The body of Christ. But I think sometimes we use it without thinking about it and thinking about what it means. And Paul sort of begins to break down here what it means. Now, it's important to note what's happening here in 1 Corinthians 12. Paul's been talking about spiritual gifts. The first part of the chapter is about spiritual gifts. And that some people have certain gifts and other people have other gifts. Well, what happens when people start getting gifts? We start looking to see if our gift is as good as that person's gift, right? I loved my great-grandmother. My great-grandmother was perhaps one of the truly good human beings that has lived. She had one weakness. If pieces of pie were served after supper, she had to check and make sure that your piece of pie was not bigger than hers. They could be the same size, but it could not be bigger. I figured at like 96, she earned the right to the big piece of pie. But we do that, right? We're given a gift. Well, I got this, and this is great. But what did she get? Good as this? So then Paul comes into this conversation about the pieces and the parts of the body. And then he ends, again, talking about spiritual gifts and offices in the body. But right here, in this part about the body, he's telling us something about how we are and how dependent we are on one another. You know, he uses this idea of the foot just sort of saying, all right, I'm out. I'm a foot. I'm better than the rest of you. You couldn't even stand if it was not for me. I don't need you. I'm gone. Sort of silly, right? It's sort of silly. And the reason we know it's silly is because we know the foot can't exist separate from the body. I mean, what were to happen if I were to separate my foot from my body? Very quickly, the foot would no longer be living. The foot would be dead. Now, the body could continue without the foot, right? But the foot would very quickly be dead, and quickly after that, start to, well, rot, decompose. See, the foot needs the body to keep it living. You know, Paul is using a hyperbolic example, right? I mean, sort of almost being a little silly. But we do that, don't we? In the body of Christ, sometimes we think that we can function independently from the rest of the body. We think that we, as the foot or the lungs or the lymphatic system or the gallbladder, can operate separate from the body. But when we get cut off from the body, when we cut ourselves off from the body, we stop living. And we slowly rot. You know, different parts of the body have different functions. They make up one body together, but these different roles that they play are important. What about the foot? The foot is really important. Yes, it helps us stand, but it also gets us around, which is important. We need to be able to get around. We need to be able to get to good things like food, and we need to be able to get away from bad things like predators. The foot's really important. The ear. Paul mentions the ear. The ear's really important, right? Because it helps us interact with and understand what's happening in the world around us. But again, in positive and negative ways. It can let us know if something bad is happening. But it can also help us know if something's good is happening. Right? Good music. The laughter of a baby. These are good things that we miss if we don't have our ears. You know, Paul talks about the eyes and the nose. You know, these are all sensory organs. These are all things that, in the same way, help us interact with the world, know what's going on. But what about the heart? We got to have the heart, right? It's got to move all that blood around. If there wasn't any blood, the heart couldn't do its job. And the liver couldn't do its job in sort of cleaning everything out if it wasn't for the blood that was taking things to and from the liver, and if it wasn't the heart that was moving it around. And none of it would work if the lungs weren't fusing oxygen to our red blood cells to get that out into the rest of our body. And you see where I'm going here? All these things are important. They can't exist independent from one another, but they all need each other. Our bodies are interdependent. When I was in college, and one of my favorite classes was anatomy and physiology. And the first semester was anatomy, sort of gross anatomy. This is a hand, and these are the bones in the hand, and this is the leg, and these are the bones in the leg. So that gross anatomy. I don't mean gross like ew, I mean gross like big, macro. But physiology was the really interesting stuff, right? This is where you start getting into how your cells work and how your systems work and the mechanisms for how things happen. And that's when you begin to see that the human body, when it's functioning appropriately, is this just amazing thing. That has all of these interconnected, interlocking, complex systems. That work in harmony with one another. Systems that, if I am to be honest, lead me to believe that there is a designer of those systems. They are so complex. You know, as believers, those of us who are believers, we're described as the body of Christ. The body of Christ. And just as physical bodies are made up of different parts which are joined together in these beautiful, complex systems, so too Christians have this unique bond to one another. Each one of us has an important role to play. None of whom are better or worse than other roles. I do believe that in the body of Christ there's not an appendix. Because the appendix isn't very useful, right? And when it gets poisoned, it can just kill us. So I do think that maybe the appendix isn't in the body of Christ. But we've got this connection to one another. We're interdependent. We're not independent. We're interdependent. Now, we're talking this morning about the body of Christ, and I think that's probably the most important thing for us to talk about. But I also want us to take a step back and recognize that in broader community, we're interdependent on one another too. And I think the pandemic has brought this home, right? How important the people that sometimes we had forgotten exist are. Like the stocker at the grocery store that gets the toilet paper on the shelf. Or how about the guy who's working in the toilet paper factory? Most of us can spend a lifetime and we never think about that guy working in some paper mill somewhere. But oh boy, have we been reminded how important he is. Or she. We're interdependent. We're interconnected one with another. We can't live on our own. You know, even though Christians have unique functions within the body, these functions still require cooperation for the body to work properly. Unity is essential. What happens in our physical body if one system sort of goes off on its own and starts doing its own thing? We call that disease, don't we? And different ones have different names. There are all sorts of, there's a whole class of autoimmune diseases that come about when our immune system just decides to play its own ball game, right? The rest of us are playing baseball and the immune system starts playing polo, or Calvin ball. We have these functions, but in order for us to work, in order for us to be healthy, they've got to work together. You know, Paul is reminding us that each believer has a role to play in the body of Christ, and that no role is too big or too small. That we all work for the benefit of the gospel so that Christ can be glorified. We are all in this interdependent, interconnected system called the body of Christ. But there's one thing that we need to not forget. And that is, there is only one head of the body. Paul doesn't mention this here, but in the church, in his letter to the church at Colossae, in Colossians 1:18, Paul writes this: "He," meaning Christ, meaning Jesus, "He is also the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he might come to have first place in everything." And I want to be really clear here. I think when Paul says that he's to have first place in everything, he means everything. Christ is the head. He's the vital necessity. He's the preeminent one. It's Christ as the head that controls the body's functions. It's Christ as the head who makes sure that the heart remembers to beat. It's Christ as the head that tells the feet where to go. It's Christ as the head that helps the ears or the nose or the eye recognize danger and flee from it, or recognize beauty and run toward it. Without Christ, without the head, none of the rest of it makes sense. You know, we can take a foot off, right? Or a whole leg, or two whole legs, and our bodies can still function. We can lose a kidney. I mean, I just think it's the coolest thing ever that we're given a spare. We can lose a kidney, and we're good. Even these days, we can do all sorts of things with transplants and you know, lung transplants and heart transplants and all the modern marvels of medicine. But what happens if our brain goes? We die. We die. Everything else could be perfectly healthy, and if the brain ceases to function, if the brain stops telling the body what to do, the body dies. It's the brain that keeps us going, that tells us what we're doing and where to go. And if Christ is not our head, we're lost. And we're dead. So what do we do with all of this? There's a song that some of you in the room probably know. It was written by two guys whose names you probably won't remember. It's called "I Am a Rock." I am a rock. I am an island. Simon and Garfunkel. You know their names. It was a joke. I'm a rock. I'm an island. I've built walls, a fortress deep and mighty that none may penetrate. I have no need for friendship. Friendship causes pain, it's laughter, and it's loving. I disdain. We do this, right? We build these walls around us. We build these fortresses that we hide inside of. The person in this song has been hurt. And so he's built these walls around him. He said, "No, I'm a rock. I'm an island. I don't need anybody. It's going to be me. I'm going to sit safe within my room. And I've got my books and my poetry, and that's it. I don't need anything else. Well, we all know that's not true. But we do that. Maybe we've been hurt. And we say, the only person I need is myself. Or maybe we're just really proud. And we say, the only person I need is myself. Nobody else is good enough to help me out. But we're not rocks. We're not islands. We're people. You know that phrase that I am a rock, I am an island, it's a reference to a meditation written by John Donne, an English author. No man is an island entire of itself. Every man is a piece of a continent, a part of the main. If a clod be washed away by the sea, Europe is the less, as well as if a promontory were, as well as any manner of thy friends or thine own were. Any man's death diminishes me because I am involved in mankind. Therefore, never send to know for whom the bell tolls. It tolls for thee. Dunn's taking this idea that there aren't important people and unimportant people, and he's saying it in a different way. Whether it's a clod of dirt or a whole cliff face, we are all made less when the body is broken and when we don't work together. Individualism is a poison. It is the primary poison of our culture right now. Culture wants you to think that it's just you, baby. But it sickens us. And it poisons us. And it brings across disease. See, individualism tells us that we are the most important person in the room. Individualism tells me that any given time, any room I walk into, I'm the most important person in that room. The most important person in any room that any believer walks into is Jesus Christ. The most important person in any room that any non-believer walks into is Jesus Christ. So we have to ask ourselves, you know, early on, I said the series is primarily intended for those who are believers. And it absolutely is. But I also said that if you were a non-believer, that I'd hope you stick with us, because I hope that you would get something out of this and you'd begin to see how this worldview comes together. So this morning, for those of you who are believers, I want to ask you this. I want to challenge you with this, that we need to lay ourselves to the side and submit ourselves to the authority of Christ as the head of the body. We need to set ourselves to the side and submit ourselves to the authority of Christ, who is the head of the body. We don't like that word, submit, do we? It makes people uncomfortable when they read it in Ephesians and talking about family relationships, and it makes us uncomfortable just in life. But if we're a believer, that's what you need to do. If you're a non-believer, I want you to consider this. I want you to consider whether or not you are actually an island. Whether or not you are actually an independent fortress of solitude that doesn't need anybody else, that doesn't need to be connected to other people. And then, if the answer to that question is no, you're not an island, then the question needs to be, to whom and to what are you connected? Next week, we're going to wrap up this look at this sort of Christian worldview and thinking through some of the big issues that are going on. I said this a couple weeks ago. I'm going to say it again today. The reason that we're going through this series is because I think this stuff is really important. Like, I'm not doing this because it's fun for me, although, I mean, let's be honest, it is. But I'm doing this because I think this stuff, how we think about these things, how we think about ourselves as believers connected to one another, how we think about ourselves as human beings existing in society, how we think of ourselves as to whether or not there's an objective standard for good or not, these things are important. And I think they're super important right now because for a long, long time, all of these things were just basic assumptions in our culture, right? We had a culture that was what we would call Christendom, right? Where basic Christian assumptions sort of undergird all of culture. And that's not the case anymore. And I think there's some negative things that come from that, and I think there's some positive things for the church that come from that. We can have that conversation later, but those assumptions aren't there anymore. And so now, instead of just sort of assuming these things, we've got to think through them. Because they're important. And how we interact with each other is important. And so next week, we're going to take the last look at these things. And what we're going to talk about is we're going to talk about human life. And we're going to talk about the inherent dignity and worth that exists in human life and why. And where that comes from. Because that's not something we can assume anymore in our culture. So I hope you'll join us next week as we wrap this up and as we look at that issue and we look at that topic and then try and not only look at that, but then bring all these things together and begin to maybe piece together some of those pieces that are this frame of this puzzle that we're trying to put together. Like I said, this is not us. We're not constructing the whole puzzle together. We're just sort of taking that big picture look and beginning that process. Our hymn of invitation this morning is going to be hymn number 134, Jesus Paid It All. Jesus paid it all. It's important for us to remember that, yes, Christ is the head of the church. And the reason that Christ is the head of the church is because Christ did indeed pay it all. Because there is an objective standard that we can never meet. And so Christ met that standard for us. And that as Christ met that standard for us, he becomes the head of the body. The authority that's worthy of our submission. The authority that demands, if you're a believer, your submission. Jesus paid it all.